morning, Rhonda is going to introduce to us someone known to several of us, but perhaps not all of us. And Long has a wonderful story of the intervention of God in his family.
I want to introduce you to Long Law. I consider Long to be my spiritual son. There's a spiritual connection there. And so I watch over his life, and he has a testimony of God's miraculous intervention into his family's life. And so I'm going to stand up here as he tells his story. And I will say to you, the reason Long, and you can say this too, honey, I believe this is his giving, expressing gratitude and thankfulness before God, as he wanted to stand up and let you know what God did for his family. Hold it up close, babe.
Okay. Hi, everyone. My name is Long, and I have a story for you guys. It might have something to do with Jesus, but a little bit of background. I'm a student. I go to College Park, University of Maryland, and I'm a junior. And I guess recently times have been tough. My dad has a lot of heart problems, and he's a very active person, so he's very susceptible to, you know, cardiac arrests and heart attacks. And I guess I'll start just one day. I was away, but my family was home, and I guess my dad was in the shower, I guess, and suddenly he had a heart attack, a cardiac arrest, and he has a little defibrillator implanted in his chest. So it had to shock him to get him back up. And so my mom called 911, brought him to the hospital. And it turns out that St. Mary's Hospital reported that he was shocked 35 times, which was unheard of in the history of St. Mary's Hospital. So obviously they couldn't do much about it. So they transferred him to Washington Heart Center in D.C. And from then, it kind of went downhill because they noticed he was getting weaker and more problems with his heart, and they had to drug him more and more to the point where he was completely dependent on drugs to keep his heart rate low. And it got even worse to the point where the hospital, the medical team, they were too afraid to really do any operation, so it was almost like giving up, you know. In fact, they gave us the option to turn off his defibrillator so the next time that he has cardiac arrest, he doesn't have to really suffer from the shock. He told me that it feels like, you know, being punched in the chest. Well, imagine doing that, you know, 35 times. It's terrible. But that was when, you know, I felt inside of me that I had a job to do. I had to show him, or at least say out of my own mouth, introduce him the understanding of who Jesus is. Because, I mean, since the beginning of time, he was like a really strong Buddhist, because, you know, that's just tradition of Vietnamese families are usually like that. And that was the biggest struggle in my life, because the type of guy that he is, he's just like he's a regular, down-to-earth, you know, systematic, formulaic person that, you know, that doesn't really understand spirituality. And so I struggled, you know, I tried my best to talk to Aunt Rhonda, try to find a way to convey a good way to get him to understand. And my mom, she's probably the bigger hero in this situation, because, you know, every day she would read him the Bible in Vietnamese, of course, and he would understand it better that way. And my aunt, she is a big part of a big Vietnamese church in Virginia, and they would come by and, you know, pray for him. And so obviously we have like two big communities, a community here praying for him and a community in Virginia praying for him. And then one day, I actually thought that day he was going to pass away, but he didn't. One day, I approached him, and after getting off the phone with Aunt Rhonda, I asked him, so do you understand Jesus? And that was it was so hard. That was the only thing I could say. And he was like, yes. And I mean, I went out and walked for a little bit, and I was like, wow, this is nuts. I need a breather. And I went back and I asked him again, can you accept it? Can you accept Jesus? And he was like, okay. So, I mean, that was like a big load off of my shoulders. And his health was on and off in the same hospital then. And it was, you know, it was still getting worse. And one day, one of my relatives, my uncle, suggested an option to transfer him to Johns Hopkins Hospital because he's like obsessed with their reputation and how good they are and whatnot. And he's trying to push me to go to their medical school, and not gonna happen. You know. I like my life. But he kept pushing it, and inside me, I was sort of indifferent. It was possible that they could do something about it, but, you know, it would be okay if things didn't work out that way. But obviously, about that whole question about the choice, whether or not to turn off his defibrillator, I sat around and I thought pretty hard about that. I mean, I don't want him to suffer, but I feel like if you are stuck with a decision like that, you have to really stick to a core value, and you have to hold on to that. Like, my core value was that I was gifted with the life to pursue saving other people's lives, because, I mean, I want to become a person in the health profession. That's my oath. And I have to hold true to that. So therefore, there's no way I'm going to give up on, you know, I'm not going to turn it off. No. I'm not going to make that decision. I'm just going to, he has to suffer a bit more, but it'll give me more time to see more options, I guess. So that decision was made because I have veto power. I'm the first son. My mom decided to pursue the option to transfer him to Johns Hopkins Hospital, and I guess we had a lucky roll of the dice. There was obviously God, loaded dice, okay. My mom found someone, a retired director of Johns Hopkins Hospital, and he was working in Washington Hospital, the one we were at. And she talked to him, and she expressed, I don't want to see my husband and do nothing. I don't want to see him suffer and not be able to do anything, because all the doctors at Washington Hospital pretty much gave up. So he decided, okay, I'll talk to my colleagues and I'll see what I can do. And they rounded up their medical team, and after some tests or whatnot, they flew him down to Johns Hopkins. They sedated him for like 4 days, and they did a big operation, a 9-hour operation.
Which he had a 50-50 chance of surviving.
Yeah.
Very,
It was high risk, extremely high risk. They had to sign the waiver on all these possibilities. So, to be honest, I didn't think he would get out of it. But, you know, it was going in this direction. There was something behind the whole situation that I felt was purposeful. So I was just waiting. And he woke up from the operation. I got a call from my mom. And he didn't have any more, like, shocks or anything like that. His health was on the rise, and everyone at the hospital did everything correct. They gave him the right drugs, and everything was improving. And I mean, there are a bunch of little details in between, but basically, he was able to come home, you know, and he's home right now. And I guess I'm really thankful that I could be able to see God's plan for him to understand who Jesus is. That's such a drastic, you know, like, such a drastic event to cause something like that. So I guess if I had to learn anything, I learned that even the most stubborn people end up falling at some time, and they begin to rise up and understand. Yeah.
One of the things that Long didn't mention was that when his dad was in and out, he kept shouting, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." And the other thing is, it was at the place where Long's mother was buying a funeral plot, and they were making the decisions of how the funeral would be carried out. So he was at death's door, truly. And it was through prayers, it was, I believe, through Long being bold in talking to his father about the Lord. He just literally, Mr. Law, went from strength to strength to strength. And it was, you know, God literally putting his mother in contact with someone who could put them on the right path medically. And so it is a miracle. It is a true miracle that Mr. Law is at home walking around and actually eating food. So, and I want you to know that that Long's mother is giving the same testimony at the Vietnamese church in Virginia, and that this story has impacted his aunts, uncles, and their family as they have seen what God did through Mr. Law, or to Mr. Law.
Amen. Thank you. Don't you love to hear those kind of stories? I thought we might make some lemonade. So we're going to spend the day trying to make some lemonade. Okay? I appreciate the Lord giving me the opportunity to teach on a subject that hadn't occurred to me to teach on in a good while, until life hands you the opportunity to make lemonade. So let's read a little bit. Jesus is giving some significant teachings, and in Matthew 18, he inserts these comments into a larger context. Moreover, if your brother sins against you. Now let's get this straight. Who is sinning against whom? Your brother sins against. All right. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he'll not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Let's pause right here and think about this. Sometimes we feel sinned against when no one has sinned against us, but we think they've sinned against us. The unintentional goring of the ox, per se. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, surely I say to you, here's the next thing. Very next sentence says, surely I say to you, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, in the technology of the actual language, it should read like this. Surely I say to you that whatever is bound in heaven can be bound in earth, and whatever is loosed in heaven can be loosed in earth. It's not subject to your discretion. It's that which is available to us to bring the kingdom into the earth. Okay? So Jesus is tying this promise to the concept of reconciliation. And he says, again I say to you, which is, I'm repeating myself in this fashion, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst of them. Now read on here. So Peter comes to him and says, Lord, come on. How many times have I got to forgive my brother if he sins against me? Seven times? And Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now who can do that math for me real quickly? 490. So you have to put up with him for 490 times. Or is Jesus saying you perpetually put up with him? Thank you. Good call. Good call. But up to 70 times 7. Now he goes on to make his point with an illustration. He says, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like. Now what does it mean to be like? It means that I'm going to tell you a story to illustrate a point so that I can identify something similar to that story about my kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now that's a boatload of money. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will repay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave the debt. Now, I don't want you to read over the fact that when the appeal was made, compassion was released into the situation. Okay? My kingdom is like this. Compassion can be released when people make appeal that their unrighteousness be forgiven. You see that? All right. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is next to nothing. I think a denarii or maybe two was a day's wage at the time of this story. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Did we hear that earlier? The same appeal being made to a different heart. Look what happens. And he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he heard him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. And should you not have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Now, how did he get into that situation? By having a hardened heart and being unwilling to forgive. So look at what Jesus concludes this with. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, who from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So my Heavenly Father also will do to each of you if from your heart you do not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, the context of the illustration is money. But what's the object lesson about? Forgive as you have been forgiven. Okay? Anybody not forgiven here today, we can get you saved, you can be forgiven. But because we have been forgiven, we're challenged to forgive. Now, he said it like this. If your brother sins against you, okay? Do this. Been sinned against you. All right, now look at this. Here's the bookend. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord gives these instructions. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, now who's offended? Before they sinned against you, and now you're coming to realize you've done something against them. So the bookends do what? Okay? These are the bookends. If he has sinned against you, go to him. If you find out you've offended him, what do we do? Because what's the point? See, when the Lord brings you into his body, he expects you to be part of his body. What would it be like this morning when you went to brush your teeth and your hand absolutely refused to cooperate? How would you do that? You know, put the toothbrush between your knees, lay it on the counter. So the body is intended to be in a perpetual state of connectivity. And so demonic wisdom is to create something that brings division. If you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there from the altar and go your way. Lord, I'm bringing this. Oh, him? I'll be right back. Now, who am I talking to? I'm talking to the father of my brother, who is also my father. And what is daddy saying? All right, you two, kiss and make up. That's really hard on you guys, only if in women. Leave your gift before the altar and go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift to your father. See the priority here? See, the cross points in two directions on purpose. Now, how much sugar does it take to make lemonade? What's the governing factor? How sour is the lemon? Right? Let me read you a couple of lemon stories. I suppose part of my I grew up in environments like this that I'm about to read to you. Okay. A 5-month long church dispute spilled into the public arena when City of Kittias police were called to the Assembly of God church shortly before noon on November the 14th. The visit was in response to a fight reported during the Sunday morning worship service. As a follow-up to that incident, two city officers were instructed to stand by at the city police station last Sunday in case there was another disturbance. Officer Rosa said he was later contacted by the church's pastor, who told him he'd been assaulted and threatened, but wanted to check with his attorney before deciding whether to pursue assault charges. After speaking with an attorney for the region's Assembly of God churches, Jeffrey decided not to pursue charges. "I'm into peace and restoring people," Jeffrey said. "I want peace and harmony in the church. It's too bad that some people created an environment of fear and violence. But others believe it's the pastor and the board's past action that's the root of the problem." Letters had been sent by Jeffrey and the church board members to former board member Jerry Marcel and his wife Phyllis. They state that the church membership had been revoked by the board due to their disagreement with church leadership. Follow-up story in the same paper a few days later. Newspaper, you understand? Think Enterprise, front page. A group of disgruntled churchgoers is accused of bypassing the local church's authority and bringing accusations of improper behavior against the church's pastor. But other testimony brought out under questioning by the group's attorney painted a picture of former church members and non-members as being denied a fair hearing before the congregation and being ignored by district and state assemblies of God officials. The anti-harassment orders being sought by the pastor would bar 12 people from having any contact with him, his family, or coming near the church. A follow-up story several days later. Judge Thomas Haven yesterday dismissed all but one of the 12 anti-harassment orders sought by a Kittius pastor against former congregation members. Haven said Pastor Gary failed to prove that the members threatened him. An anti-harassment order was approved against Jim so-and-so. And Boswell assaulted Jeffrey by touching his chin. Haven said Jeffrey and his attorney failed to prove threats were made against the pastor's life, failed to show the group stormed the church stage during the November 14 incident, and failed to show that the pastor was trapped by the group in his church office after the scuffle. How much sugar does it take to make lemonade? An election at a factious Peoria church will decide the fate of its pastor and settle a conflict that's prompted violence, vandalism, and lawsuits. Judge Robert Cation of Peoria County ruled this week that the Reverend Cleveland Tomlis Sr. must stand for election if he's to remain pastor of the New Morning Star Missionary Baptist Church. The feud became violent after about 250 members voted to remove Thomas in October 1990. A Peoria judge later declared the vote invalid. In recent months, Thomas has been unable to preach at services. When he takes the pulpit, opponents sing and shout him down. Thomas' opponents object to what they call his aloofness, strict adherence to fundamental Bible law, and failure as a charismatic preacher. Others support Thomas and are angered by repeated interference during the services. They want protesters arrested. This side wants that side thrown in jail. How much sugar does it take? Judge Cation appointed Arthur Greenberg, president-elect of the Peoria Bar Association, to oversee the balloting. Violence has escalated after Thomas padlocked the church and opponents cut the chains. Police then imposed a curfew. Police have been summoned to the church almost weekly as the confrontations escalated into fistfights around the pulpit. The factions have separate board chairmen, church attorneys, and bank accounts, and two offerings are taken each Sunday. Let me suggest to you, the Holy Spirit left a long time ago. How much sugar does it take? Because when conflict arises, as it will, you have to deal with it. And it needs to be dealt with early enough that you don't make the headlines of the local newspaper. Do you realize, I don't know if y'all know this, do you realize that when some scandal occurs in Christianity, the undiscerning lump us all into the same crowd? Do you know that? Whatever they see on the boob tube is what they think about you. Because you're one of them, because they don't know the difference. Folks, I have every hope that we'll be different. Let's talk about a simple definition of conflict. One way to define it is to say that conflict begins when someone takes action that is perceived as a threat to someone else's territory, physical, social, power, position, and the threatened person launches a reaction aimed at protecting the territory. Now, you've seen enough movies and enough family members at war with one another to understand that, right? Another way of saying it is that conflict is what happens when two objects, ideas, people, nations try to occupy the same space at the same time. Like two airplanes taking off from opposite ends of the same runway. The air controller says, "Y'all be careful now, you hear?" There are factors that facilitate conflict in church. Now, let me be clear. There is conflict in this congregation. Pay attention to what I'm teaching. Okay? Okay? Thank you very much. These principles will help you in your office, in your family, etc. But in the church, people sometimes do battle with one another because they feel strongly about certain things. How many of you know Islam wants to put a sword to your throat and say, convert or die? They feel very strongly about this. Okay? I have been in meetings, church business meetings, where we fought over whether or not the pastor should have a private line in his parsonage or be forced to share the line in his office that people could listen to his conversations with. I've been in those meetings. Okay. It wasn't in this congregation, because that's not going to happen here. The key word here is feel. Now, where are your feelings? Are they in your spirit or your soul? Aha. And where is your lifelong battle? In your spirit or in your soul? Okay. When you're born again, is your spirit a baby spirit? Or is it in relationship to the mature spirit of God? So the issue is not in your spirit, is it? Where's the issue? It's in your soul. That's where your feelings reside. And you feel very strongly about those things. I have some strong feelings about a lot of things. I know that's a shock to you. Feelings and emotions often are much more powerful than thought or reason, especially in ecclesiastical disputes. Why? Because your feelings have proof texts to go with them.
Did you see her walk in pants and makeup?
Yeah, I did. I thought it was rather attractive. Looked like a business suit, and that barn needed painting. Shut up. Okay. We might wish it were otherwise, but it's not. Now, another explanation for church battles is that with astonishing regularity, Christians encounter legitimate differences among themselves. Now, look, these are issues of conscience. All right? They're issues of conscience. And as I've taught you in previous circumstances, you cannot deal with conscience in arguments. You have to deal with conscience by revelation of the truth. When Paul addresses food offered to idols in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, he's not talking about food offered to idols. He's talking about conscience. Conscience responds to the revelation of the truth. You understand that phrase? If you don't have the revelation of the truth, all you have is knowledge of the truth. That's why many people take a very strong position of conscience based on what the Bible says, as they understand what the Bible says, whether or not it's what the Bible actually says. You follow me? Have any of you ever had an occasion where you modified a position because you finally got it? Okay, that's the process of revelation. But the scripture makes it very, very clear you cannot violate somebody else's conscience with your liberty, because when you sin against somebody in their conscience, you sin against who? Christ. So there's an element of deference that must occur when people of good conscience differ over a very similar, over the same issue. Consequently, it's not merely a cause of feelings running high, but there are two or more valid positions which can be taken with respect to any one question.
Another factor is that even when there are not basic differences among Christians, there's a whole rainbow of shades of color among us regarding everything. This is true of minds and spirit as well as bodies. You find ebullient Christians and indolent Christians and optimistic and pessimistic Christians and ultra-eager and excited and enthusiastic and indecisive and cool-thinking and placid and cautious and somewhat skeptical and downright.
Well, don't stick-in-the-mud Christians, yeah.
Now, emotions, differences of opinion, and shading of personalities and issues create conflict in the church. Add misunderstanding to the list. Now, as though those four factors were not enough to stimulate ecclesiastical warfare, there's another less excusable source, and this is the unvarnished human cussedness, sinful cantankerousness. What cruel treachery Christians visit upon one another. I'd rather live in peace. I would rather live in peace. But peace doesn't just happen. Why? Because all the peacemakers are clothed in clay. Now, let's look at some of these things progressively. Level one conflicts are problems to be solved. There's no blaming as people work towards specific temporal solutions. Okay? You all know that kind of stuff. Level two conflicts are disagreements. And at this level of conflict, persons are positioning themselves out of what? Have we heard that word before? It's the orphan spirit. Wanting to come out looking good. The focus shifts from specifics to becoming more generalizing. Trust declines. While persons are not hostile, they're cautious. And they tend to withhold information. In level three conflicts, the focus shifts from self-promotion to winning. People take sides, forming into clusters around specific issues. The language that's used becomes distorted in magnification, dichotomization, overgeneralizing. We start dividing up into groups over issues. In level four, the conflicts, the objective changes from wanting to win to wanting to hurt or get rid of the opposing party. That's why we have elections in this country. Each party believes the other side is all bad and won't change. Principles of justice and truth become personal causes. And parties are cold, unforgiving, and often, what's the word? Self-righteous. Don't you think humility is a good antidote to self-righteousness? Lord, give us humility. Level five conflicts are intractable. Unmanageable situations where the objective is to destroy the other party, making certain they'll never again be able to obtain a position of influence or value in a congregation. We just read a level five conflict. Okay? Most congregations in conflict will sooner or later get around to blaming the pastor's leadership style as a major cause of the conflict. If she only gave more direction, we'd know what she expects of us. We need more affirmation and caregiving from our pastor. He's such an autocrat, it's obvious he cares more about budgets and buildings than people. Now, if I were to say what I'm about to say, would it sound similar to this? The pastor you gaveth me. Okay? Blamesmanship came with the fall, and it's in our sinful DNA. But conflict can actually be good for a congregation. It stirs things up. It gets energies flowing. Perhaps allowing for necessary change. It helps to clarify goals and differences of opinion. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed you can have a difference of opinion with somebody? You know the ones I like the most? Is when you are agreeing with one another at the top of your lungs. And you need somebody to point out you're just using different language. However, when church people fight dirty And when members only want to assail one another, hoping to do each other harm, there comes a time when evil has its way in wreaking havoc. Such conflict opens wounds upon human psyches, shatters relationships, and blurs the focus of mission and ministry. Conflict generally emerges over one of three common areas. Conflict over values and traditions. Value conflicts are, of course, the most difficult to resolve because persons, by definition, place more significance on values than they do on goals or methods. The good news is, there are not many value conflicts in local congregations. Persons and congregations decided to belong to a particular one because their values were similar to those of the congregation. Conflicts over purpose and goals. Second most difficult. Goals are desired future conditions that grow out of our sense of values and our mission, which are highly influenced by our traditions and boundaries. Conflicts over methods. Methods are the actions congregations take to achieve its goals. As such, conflicts over methods tend to be the least volatile because there's more than one way to get to Rome. However, if your tour guide business is based upon you getting there by car, and another by bus, and another by plane, and another by train, which one are you going to lobby for? Yours. Yours is the best way to get to Rome. Yours is the only way to get to Rome, because to get to Rome any other way is doing it the wrong way. When differences in any dimension of values, goals, and methods become severe enough, persons feel their own self is being nevertheless threatened, and when persons feel personally threatened, they counter with threats against others or they leave the church. There is some pain involved in it either way you go, and one of the pains is forgiving. Have you ever been betrayed by someone you thought you could trust? Okay, does that hurt? Oh boy, it does. And the more you trust them, the deeper the wound. The deeper the wound, the more severe the pain. The more severe the pain, the longer it takes to heal. Okay. So you don't get to say, okay, I'm over it. Because then we have to deal with the lying spirit that came with the pain. Forgiveness is a crucial matter among Christians, and it cannot be entered into lightly. Forgive and Forget, this book, Healing the Hurts We Don't Deserve, describes the most difficult, long-suffering process needed by people as they work their way through the stages of forgiveness, which include hurting and what? Oh, my God, among Christians, hating and healing and beginning again. The first stage of forgiveness is that one may feel completely assailed by pain, be numb to it, or be minimally aware of it. Whatever the case, it's vital to explore the places where pain may be dwelling and experiencing it. Now, there are a lot of places you can find this, but the one that's most obvious to me is in a funeral setting. When someone who's dearly loved has passed, and the myriad of reactions among the grievers, those who refuse to acknowledge that there's anything wrong, those who self-medicate, those who wail uncontrollably, those who speak well of the dead. There's a process that each one of us goes through in this issue of pain, and it's not universal. And so there's a grace that has to be attended to while we let them deal with whatever the process is for them. Stage two is the hate stage. Marked by feelings of rage, it's during this phase that we continue to wish that the person or persons who harmed us would suffer as much as we're suffering. It's important not to rush through or minimize these two stages, but to allow time and space for a complete catharsis. Now, the one that's most obvious to me in this one is divorce, where children become leverage for inflicting pain upon a former spouse. Divorce is the pain that keeps on giving. And there's, I hate it. I understand why God hates it. I hate it because people think divorce is going to solve something. It always exacerbates the problem. Stage three is the healing. Happens naturally if grieving and anger run their course. The following are characteristics of this stage: a genuine ability to wish for the one who sinned, wish the best for the one who sinned against us, taking responsibility for our part in the conflict, and gaining deeper insight into God's forgiveness of us. Is there ever a one-sided offense? Okay. You know, one of the things that took me a long time to learn is you have to be willing to be offended. Okay? You've heard the phrase, he wears his emotions on his sleeve. This is an easily offended one. Okay? But the problem with not understanding that you have to choose to be offended covers a wide variety of things. But one of the chief in the church among people who know one another is, we forget the heart that we know when the incident arrives. Do you understand? Now, Brian Dickerson has been my friend for over 30 years. And he has served me as a brother by getting in my face from time to time. And because of that frequent interaction, I can say with authority that when Brian says, no, he's not like that, I know his heart, he's speaking accurately. Okay? Because there is no bigger target in any congregation than whoever's on the platform. Okay? Because you've got to blame somebody. So those of you who are thinking about ministry, let me advise you that the day that you put you in place in ministry, they should give to you that nice, fresh, professional-looking white shirt that has that huge bullseye right across the front, okay? Because that's your life. Deal with it. If you're going to be in leadership, you're going to be shot at. That's why we need a healing God. Okay. Now, taking responsibility for our part in the conflict starts to mitigate against the accusation that you wave so freely at somebody else. Because these things are never one-sided. Never. Stage four, begin again, is the final stage. And this is just one of several patterns. There are some that have five or six stages. I picked this one because it was easy to understand. It's marked by a readiness to come together again with the one who offended us and finding a new freedom to move on. Y'all know the phrase arbitration. You understand arbitration is when you set two parties down who have been divided over an issue and you try to resolve something so they can go forward together. We're most familiar with it in this culture as a management and labor negotiation, right? Isn't that what they call it? Unions and management? Okay. So we're not ignorant of this process. Now, here's something that I think needs to be said. Forgiveness is much more than forgetting are excusing, or pretending there's no conflict. Now, how many of you know somebody that when there's conflict, they just pretend like nothing happened? I've got family members like that. And I've got others who never forget what happened. Okay? And so the unrest is perpetual. And here's the thing. Offense is like glasses. It doesn't matter what happens out there. When you look at it through an offense, it's always another offense. You understand? So carrying these things is guaranteed poison in a relationship. Sweeping the hurt under the carpet will only pile it up so much that every time there's even the slightest movement on the carpet, the dust will scatter and get in your eyes and your nose and throat. And then eventually, the spring cleaning job of sweeping it all away will only get harder, especially when anger turns into malice. See, one of the reasons we put the communion table in the middle of our service, in the middle of our relationship, don't come up here with offense at somebody else, or God and you are going to have an encounter. I don't know who came up with the word woodshed, but my personal testimony is God has one, and I have been there several times. It'll only get harder, especially when anger turns into malice. Now, this particular author writes that malice, unrelieved, will eventually choke you. But anger can goad you to prevent the wrong from happening again. Malice keeps the pain alive and raw inside of your feelings. Anger pushes you with hope toward a better future. Malice is misery that needs healing. Anger is energy that needs direction. How many of you know the wall is often the direction anger flows? But better the wall than the wife. Well, that's where I am, girls. Y'all figure it out on your own there. Anger is energy that needs direction. Here's the danger we have. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Now, in running through the affairs of the lives of human beings for decades, and happen to have the same flesh and emotional life as all the other humans I know, this scripture was a mystery to me early on. But there's nothing like life to beat understanding into you. So let's look at this again. What's the first word? Brethren. Now, who is that? That's us. So he's not talking to them. He's talking to us. And he's talking about us, among us, in saying, if anyone is caught in a trespass. Now, who would that be? That would be us. Any one of us. You who are spiritual. Now, who would that be? Us. And there are various definitions of us in the context of spirituality. You realize that. If you've been saved a week and you lead somebody to the Lord today, who's the more spiritual? You are. You've been saved a week. You know something. If someone gets saved 3 weeks ago by somebody who's been serving Christ for over 40 years, who's the spiritual among them? Okay, we would hope it'd be the one who's been serving Christ for 40 years, right? Okay, so there's a relativeness to this thing. For instance, if in our early days, one of us was 32 and the rest of us were all 30 and under, who's the elder among us? The one who's 32. What's wrong with that picture? There ain't enough elder to be called elder at 32. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a what? A spirit of gentleness. Now, how do you get robbed of your spirit of gentleness? Keep reading. Each one looking to yourself so that you too won't be overtaken by the same thing you're trying to address. How many of you know it's probably not good to send an former alcoholic into a bar to witness? Is that like a no-brainer? Okay. Why? How many of you know it's probably not a good idea to send a guy into a strip bar to witness to the dancers? Some things are obvious, aren't they? Okay, good. You're awake. I'm glad to see that. But what about someone whose emotions can be provoked just like the emotions of those they're going to talk about, their emotions being provoked? Is that a bad idea? Yeah. Why? Because all of these are issues of the soul. And my testimony is you can be 61 and still dealing with issues of the soul. Anybody want to add to that number? Thank you. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Now, when you look to yourself, what are you looking for? Where am I in this thing? Okay. See, it's easy for me to see the beam in your eye. Whole lot harder for me to see the speck in my own when I'm busy focusing on the beam in yours. Okay. Now, here's one of the disadvantages of leadership. Everybody can see your beam, and hardly anybody can see their speck. You got family members like that? It usually sounds something like, you call yourself a Christian. Okay. And the ones I love it most coming from are those who aren't Christian. But boy, they have got a list of what we're supposed to be, and we ain't fulfilling it. Oh, Lordy, have mercy on us. Now, if you're going to try this reconciliation thing, there's some stuff that needs to happen. For instance, you need to become dispassionate. Recall, feelings and emotions often are much more powerful than thought or reason in ecclesiastical disputes. That's differences between people who have some God consciousness. Becoming dispassionate involves acknowledging your role in the offense. Acknowledging your role serves to drain off the desire to speak with inflammatory and accusative speech. All right? Does that make sense to you? I have some years ago, I was in relationship with another person. And when we would come to those impasses, we would say to one another, I can't talk about this for a couple of days. And we learned the hard way, don't press it. Give it a couple of days. You know what? Sometimes the best answer you can give is no answer at all. Because you can fake being dispassionate, but just below the surface, things are boiling. And they will erupt right in the middle of your attempt at reconciliation. So you have to choose your words carefully. For instance, I'm sorry I let you make me so mad is not dispassionate, is it? I'm sorry I let you make me so mad, you mad maker. Okay? That's not taking responsibility for your own actions. I was wrong in my responses, actions, and words. Please forgive me. Now, it doesn't matter how disproportionate the offense is. You're responsible for your portion of it. You understand? Because there's no guarantee when you humble yourself, there will be reciprocal humility. But when you humble yourself, it gives the Holy Spirit an opportunity to engage the situation. The Holy Spirit wasn't even thought about in these situations. Okay? We were out to hurt the other and make sure they never had another position. What's the goal of this stuff? Reconciliation. Not self-justification. Let me tell you something. I have had plenty of opportunities to try to justify myself when I have been accused. And you know what I find? It's a waste of time. Because when people come at you like that, they don't care what your position is. They care what their position is. Okay? You don't have an audience, so just shut up and take it. How many of you vent into your journal or into a password protected file in your computer? Have any of you ever written letters you knew you would never send? You know, it wasn't somewhere in the last year or two I stumbled upon one of those files and I went ahead and erased everything because God, I wouldn't want anybody to see those files. Sometimes when people come at you, they need a target, okay? I can't tell you. I don't even know the number of times I've been the target of somebody else's pain. I didn't produce it. They're still carrying it. I look, smell, act, sound like whoever it was, and I get it. You understand? Sometimes people just need to vent. But when they're in pain, they don't vent kindly. They don't. And it's not that they wouldn't if they could. They can't. They're in pain. You know. I remember I was on a certain duty station and we were living in a certain location. And I was following these two Marines in a car off where we were living. We're leaving the housing area. And they went out of their way to run over a groundhog. They left, no curb. They just left the road and hit this groundhog. And I'm on a motorcycle behind them, so I stopped thinking, oh, my God. And I got down there. You know, I'm thinking, oh, poor animal. And I reached out like that to touch it, and it bit down into my shoe, and I kicked that thing as far as I could possibly kick it. Okay. My compassion evaporated with a hole in my toe right there. Okay. Now, there are things that people do deliberately because they're absolutely cussedness and cantankerous. There are other injuries that occur unintentionally, but it doesn't change the amount of pain. You ever hit somebody, you know, you backhanded them or you hit them with an elbow or you swung your bat, you didn't know they were there? You felt awful about that, but it didn't change the intensity of the pain meter in that thing, did it? Y'all know what a fear bite is with an animal? You know, it might be a nice animal till you get it cornered, or you're trying to pull it out from underneath the deck and it turns and snaps you and cuts your finger. I think I still got the scar. Cuts your finger right down to the bone. Suddenly your compassion for the puppy is gone. Because we react to these things. Okay. One of the remedies for these reactions is to just own up to it. Okay? You got to own up to it. Now, here's one of the dichotomies that I live with. Paul writes that for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, the remedy. He's not actually talking about getting your soul saved. But the sorrow of the world produces death. A long time it took me to figure out that godly sorrow is being sorry for what I did. The sorrow of the world is being sorry I got caught. Now, I have often been engaged in these scenarios when the one who is engaged in a situation with someone else comes to repent. Now, in the repentance, guess what? The other one is caught. And I have to speak with them, but they're not necessarily repentant. They're just sorry. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because Jesus says, if you don't do it from your heart. Sometimes we have to wait these situations out. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. But if he won't hear you in private, then take a little group with you so that every word can be established. That is, those who go with you, if it's possible, need to be witnesses to what occurred. So that the story is, the facts of the situation are authenticated to demonstrate there's been an actual offense and it needs to be repented of. You see that? It's not just having somebody go with you to witness that you confronted them. All right, we did it. Let's tell it to the whole church. No, maybe not. Maybe not that quickly. But what happens if you remember your brother has something against you? Well, you'd be found in that direction. Thank you, Doug. I appreciate that. Whoa. Whew. And the top is already open. God bless your heart for serving me with such excellence. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, here's the problem. What happens if someone sins publicly? See, if someone sins privately, you confront them privately, they repent privately. We had a gathering here some years ago. And it was one of the most unusual experiences of my life with the spirit of repentance. We were in a time of fasting and prayer. And there were a good many of us gathered in this room. And the spirit of repentance fell. It was my first exposure to it at a corporate level. The spirit of repentance fell upon us. And there was weeping. I remember I was laying somewhere around there on my face weeping. And next to me was a young virgin teenager in our congregation, a chaste girl, godly woman, weeping and repenting over immorality. Weeping and repenting over abortion as if she herself had done it. I didn't even know about identification repentance at that time. I had no theology for it. But all throughout the room, there was this wailing. And it was like it happened suddenly, like somebody flipped a switch and we all started wailing. Do you understand what I'm saying? It just fell on us. One of the men who was with us in those days came to me and said, I need to talk to you and the brothers. And so we went aside. This was a separate occasion. We went aside and the same thing happened. As he began to confess his inability to live in the dichotomy of the sin he was engaged in, the spirit of repentance fell on us just the way it did that day. Two times now I've seen it. It's an extraordinary thing. But if someone sins publicly, then necessarily repentance needs to be public. Do you understand? Does that make sense to you? Because if there's been more than one witness, then all those who witnessed need to be able to see the conclusion of the thing, or at least see the process is underway, right? Okay. Now, for some time, I have been saying to us, change is here. Transformation is underway. It needs to be embraced. How many of you have learned not to pray for patience? Okay. All right. Early on, you're told you need to be patient, so you begin to pray for patience. And what happens? Life gives you opportunity to realize how impatient you actually are. I have added something to my list of things not to pray for. It's a recent addition. I'm learning not to ask for personal transformation. I'm happy with my speck, Lord. Just leave me alone. Okay. However, I'm fully committed to the process. And I have said to you publicly, and I've said to several of you privately, it has to start with me. Okay? Because the dealings of the Lord is from the head to the beard to the hem of the garment. That's the way it works. I appreciate the Lord and His grace. He always shows up. He always shows up. Now, somewhere within the last 3 or 4 weeks, I stood somewhere around here, and it is reported to me that I said, sit down, shut up, and get over it. That sounds like the kind of thing I would say. However, it shouldn't be said up here. Okay? Here's what I've learned about pressure. And it's very disappointing. Pressure exposes you for what you still are. Understand me? One of the things about temptation is that it gives you an opportunity to see where you are. It doesn't come to destroy you. Jesus says, pray that you do not enter into temptation. But when you do, you need to recognize it for what it is. Pop quiz. Now, will you pass? There's a man I want to commend to you. I've known him for a long, long time. He's a genuine servant, and he's someone dear to me. We've walked together for several decades. And in my own frustration with the season of life that I'm in, I offended a man who's almost impossible to offend. But I want to commend him to you. He's not simply grown old. He's matured. I'm very proud of it for a lot of reasons. But one is, he contacted me to tell me of his personal offense at what I said. How it was an unrighteous assault on him. And I'm confessing my sin publicly because I committed it publicly. Now, he's not the only one, but he signed his name. Do you understand me? He signed his name. He wasn't trying to take a cheap shot anonymously. He stood up and said, don't cough at me. He stood up and said, you've offended me. Now, one of the things I love about this guy is he just makes it known and expects me to respond. So I said, okay, repentance starts with me, I'll go first. So you're going to be there tomorrow? I said, of course. I'm the head usher. So the man who's offended serves me water. Because he hears I need something in my throat. Okay? He doesn't stop being and doing what he is. He just simply says, brother, we have an issue. I was wrong. I repent. I ask your forgiveness and grace from God to not be that person in the future. Because I'm committed to this process, to our relationship, and to the future God's called us to. Okay? I have no requirement that he respond. I don't know how deep the offense is, but I wronged him. And others. And I will be accountable for what I say. I will not be accountable for what you say I say. Understand? Because we all have filters. And when you're offended, you can't hear straight to start with. So I won't sign for that. But what I say, I'll be accountable for. Because I am accountable for God, and I just soon get it dealt with today as then. On that day, I don't want to have to go through all this. You understand me? Now, I am not the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit and I both know some stuff about what's going on in this house. I've taught today from the pulpit what we need to come to grips with. I stand down from it to be accused by that teacher and accountable to the Word of God. We're going to share communion today. And it's going to be a day of spring cleaning because there is some noxious odor in the atmosphere of this congregation. And we are not going to live this way. The call of God is on us. The grace of God is ours. And I'm not going to have the Holy Spirit grieved by me or anybody else. His presence is vital to our livelihood. We need him more than we need anybody else, but he's decided we need one another. Don't you love that? So what we're going to do is this. If you have offended someone, the requirement of your Lord at the inconvenience of your feelings is that you go ask them to forgive you. And if you know somebody's got something against you, and they haven't brought it up yet, you need to go to them. If you're capable of doing that today, because I'm telling you, the grace has already settled on us. And get this stuff sorted out. But here's the way we are. Well, I can't go to them because everybody's watching. They'll all know. Well, a good portion of them are going to be busy going to somebody else, so they're not going to pay you any attention anyway. But we do have some other things that need to happen. So I'm going to generate physical activity to help clothe our nakedness while we do business with one another. You follow me? Jay? Jay and I are okay as far as I know. He hadn't told me otherwise. He's actually coming to pray for people. Rhonda, your team up here. Jay, your team up here. We have some requests today for specific things, and one of them is Katie B's circumstance. So, Jay, if you'd bring some of your healing guys on this side and start with Katie. I'm going to open up the altar for healing. You know, this was, the Lord is so faithful. I was in this church a couple of Wednesday nights ago, and I asked, you know, I was just teaching, and we got to talking, and then the healing grace showed up. And so, excuse me, well, that's loud. Hello? There you are. I asked if anybody is in pain. There's like 30 people out of 80-something folks stood up. I said, oh, this is going to be good. So I just had those who were right near them turn to them, gave them the instruction, you know, I give, and then presto. God just started healing people. I'm just standing there watching the Lord just heal people and give them testimony. Really, really great. So how many of you are in pain today? You're in physical pain. Stand up where you are. I'll keep my hand up because I stepped on a hole last Tuesday, put my back out, and I'm still trying to get it straightened out. Now, those of you who are near these folks, I'd like you to just stand and take their hands. For those of you who don't have a clue what this is all about, I'll give you simple instruction. You'll do it. God will show up. People will be healed. That's the way it works. Ask them on a scale of 1 to 10 to rate their pain. Now, 1 meaning if I close my eyes and think about it, I realize there's a dull pain there. 10 meaning I'm doubled over in nausea with the pain. Ask them to rate it so that when you speak to it and it starts to diminish, both of you recognize that. Faith will rise. God will come. Things will change. So ask them on a scale of 1 to 10, rate the pain. And then simply say to them, I command in the name of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, that this pain stop. Don't go begging God in heaven. Just speak to it. You've been authorized to speak to it. So, have at it. Now, up here are the communion elements. Over here are some prophetic folks. If you're looking for a word from God, y'all have anything, by the way, for anybody? If you do, we'll tell them. Y'all can look around and see. Put your antenna. The communion table is open, and there's an offering today for something. I don't remember what. Oh, for Feed the Hungry. That's a good one. God's into that, so we're going to join God in blessing that. So when you come to receive the communion elements, and some of you are free to do that because you're not mad at anybody, and nobody's mad at you as far as you know. That's good. But if you're here today, and you know you've offended someone, or you have been offended by someone, and you're capable of speaking dispassionately about it, I encourage you, while the Lord is extending grace to us, to make that reconciliation happen today. So we're just going to linger here for a while. Call this your connection group. Connect with God and connect with others, particularly those you're no longer connected with.